All right, you may have noticed in movies and songs over the years in recent memory, an idea, a worldview that is being pushed. It's not even really that subtle a lot of times. And it says that we need to be true to ourselves. I read an article years ago. It was a Taylor Swift article, you know, talking about how she was pushing it. If you look at Disney movies, you can kind of see that theme in the years past. Be true to who you are. Find your true self. And this philosophy or worldview actually has a name. It's called expressive individualism. And I read this definition of it. The purpose of life is to find and express your individuality. And you see that concept played out, like, you know, in think of Frozen. If anybody saw that movie, if you have little kids or grandkids, for a while, that's all you were singing, songs from that movie. But Frozen, you kind of see that in that movie. Culture is changing on us really fast right now. It's a prevalent thought that was pushed, and it even may be changing a little bit now, and not pushed as much, but it's still there. It could be summed up, I think, like this. Look within and become who you truly are. Now, it's not bad to be want to be an individual, to not want to follow the crowd and to try to make yourself something. It's not bad to want to stand apart. It's not bad to kind of reject following what the crowd is telling you to do and become something that doesn't really make you comfortable or that's not really you. What is bad is that these ideas are pushed out by the world that are finding, you know, that are trying to find who your true selves are. The idea is bad when it's saying you can find your true happiness when you could try to find your fulfillment, when you could find whatever you're searching for, you could find that within yourself, or you could find that in a spouse, or you could find that in these things. That's the kind of worldview that we're getting a lot in our movies and in our songs. That's what we're hearing from our neighbors. It's not the only philosophy in our society, but you could see some of those philosophies coming through in our entertainment, in our media. Find your true self, find your fulfillment in becoming the best version of you, right? You name it, whatever philosophy, whatever anything that points us away from Jesus is out there, right? It's just cycling through in this world. And as Christians, we aren't immune to the world's ideas. We're not immune from those sinful thoughts. We sometimes rebel against who we are in Christ, and we chase after fulfillment, and we chase after purpose, and meaning in any other thing. We elevate something other than God to God's status, and we devote our time, our energy, our worship to those things. We devote who we are to those little gods. And we expect to find happiness. We expect to find fulfillment. We expect to find peace in those things other than God sometimes. And when we are doing that, when we aren't really believing God, it's a faith problem. God says that we will find joy, that we'll find peace, that we'll find fulfillment, that we'll find happiness and rest in Him, and all those things that they cannot be found outside of Him for long, and that those aren't true. So when we look for those things that are outside of Him, we fail to have faith in the words that He's told us. In a quest to be true to ourselves, to pursue what we think our hearts are telling us to do, we fail to remember who we truly are in Jesus. So today we're going to look at one of my favorite passages. I have a feeling it might be a favorite passage for some of you as well. We're going to be reminded of how amazing God is and that we should live our lives in light of how amazing He is. It's that simple. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. We're going to focus on 4, 5, and 6, but we're going to read 1 through 3 for context. All right. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So for today, like I said, we're going to focus on verses 4, 5, and 6. But let me sum up verses 1 through 3 really quickly. In those verses, we find that as Christians, we were dead in our sins before we were saved. People today that don't know Christ are, right in this minute, walking corpses, right? Their bodies are alive and their spirits are dead. Slaves to their sinful desire, slaves to society's broken and sinful morals and vices, and slaves to Satan and his demons' temptations. Being dead to sin isn't a struggle for those in the world. Sin is like oxygen. Everything that they do, everything that we did before Christ was tainted by sin. Everything. And we don't know any better. We didn't know any better. It's who we were. We were just trying to be the best version of ourselves at that point. And there are some truly evil people out in the world. Right? Serial killers, rapists, pedophiles. We dealt with people like Hitler and Stalin. And most people are not those things. But we were, and other people are, liars. We were greedy, fornicators, drunks, self-serving. Even the nice things that we did were never meant to actually serve our Creator, right? We did it for other reasons. Never before we were saved were we trying to worship our Creator. We worshiped self or other vices, and we sacrificed everything to our gods. And that is evil. And it's no less evil than the pagans that we read about in the Old Testament that were sacrificing to their idols 2,500 years ago. Man is, and we were hopeless to do anything but continue to do that. We were children of wrath, on track for well-deserved punishment for our sins, our spirit already dead as we waited for our bodies to die as well. If we ended at those verses, that'd be very depressing. Like, you should leave, right? Like, there are much better things to be doing than just, well, we're doomed, right? I'm dead. Nothing good can come, you know, from here. Eat, drink, and be merry, right, at that point. But then we get to verse 4, the best entrance, I guess, of a new thought, I think, in the Bible. But God. Stop. But God. Like, we just stop there. You don't even need me to even preach about this. You let your imagination go at this point. But God. Here I am as a sinner, but God. Verses 1 through 3, they're so bleak. But then we see this, but God. So just reflect on these two words a little bit with me. Help, like, these verses here are meant to raise our love for God and our affection. So if we're wondering, how should I live in my day-to-day life? How should I live Monday through Saturday when I'm not at church? This is a good start, but God. Wake up and reflect on this before you get up in the morning, and you'll be well on your way to being able to serve God. As your love and your respect and your admiration for God will grow. God, Creator, all-powerful, eternal, holy, 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 bursts into the scene here after verses 1 through 3, right? It's almost out of nowhere. Here we are, dead, but God. The most beautiful thing we could imagine, times infinity, comes bursting into these verses. Close your eyes and think about it. How evil is this world right now? How wretched were you before you were saved, right? How undeserving of even being in the very thoughts of God were you? How were we? I mean, I look at my life sometimes, and I'm like, how am I even alive right now? Like, I should be dead. Like, God, why did God keep me alive? You know, and maybe you weren't doing some of those things where you could look back and be like, I should be dead. But man, like, he sustains each and one, every one of us, and gives us that grace. Why? How undeserving are we? Are we even allowed to be alive? This should make us want to sing with joy. It should make us want to write the best poem ever written. I can't do that. I write like a small child when I do poetry, which has been 20 years or so. Should make us want to laugh. Should make us want to cry. Should it make us experience all of these emotions as we look at our Creator and what He's done for us. Just those two simple words, "but God," should give us all of these thoughts. As we could spend our day, our week reflecting on this. We could take this anywhere we want to go. And I love these two words together. Replace God in this phrase with any other name in this entire book, this entire congregation, this entire thing falls apart. Our lives would be meaningless. Try to replace it with any other worldview. How weak at this point. Verses 1 through 3 remind us of who we were, spiritually dead people. And we get from the world that you should try to be true to yourself, right? Like if this is the first three verses, can you imagine inserting this other worldview into this? Here we are, dead in our trespasses. Try to be better. You know, try to be the best you. How weak is that? How uninspiring. Why should, if you just look at who you were beforehand and you hear from the world, just do better. Just be a better version of your true self. So weak. Dead people shouldn't be true to themselves, to lean into who they are more. We need somebody outside of ourselves. We need God, the one who is true life, who gives life, the only one who has the power to bring the dead to life, to make the blind man see. So God, the Father, and Jesus are the main subject of this passage. It's not man. It's not you and I. We're not the center of this. This will be God. This isn't a story about how man has picked himself up by the bootstraps. This isn't verses 1 through 3. Look how bad some people are. But a few of us, we figured it out. We made a way, right? This isn't that. This is a story about God. This is a story about how God rescues us from ourselves, from the wrath to come. It's a story about how God acts for His people through Jesus and what we gain because of Jesus Christ's faithfulness and perfection. It's a story about who we are because of God the Father and because of Jesus Christ with the power, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all on God. He must act so that I could respond to Him in a godly way. So if God is the subject in this passage, what did He do? Why did He do it? Paul partly answers this in our passage, the whys and the what. And we're just going to stick with Paul's order because he knows a little bit better than I do on this. So Paul gives four reasons in kind of this extended passage on why God saves us. Two of them are found in verses 4, 5, and 6. And so we'll go over those today. And they're rooted in the very character and the very being of who God is. This is not Him acting outside of Himself. This is not Him saying, well, I should do this. No, this is who God is. He's acting in His very nature. So we see in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. So first we see God saved us because He is rich in mercy. It is who He is. He is merciful, and so He acts mercifully to His people. And here are some quotes I found on mercy. It is God's love and pity for sinners. It is often given by God to people who are in misery or distress. It's an expression of love and generosity, which is unexpected. And I would say that in verses 1 through 3, that those definitions are a good one. It's certainly unexpected. Nothing in those verses leads you to think, yep, I could see what's coming next. You know, I have clearly set myself up for somebody to come in and get me out of this one. Right? It's unexpected. It comes out of nowhere. We need that God-sized mercy. Is there an illustration that comes close to showing us how merciful God is? This is what I run into. These are weak illustrations that I have for you today because I do not know how to illustrate anything that compares to what we're seeing in these verses. Everything falls short. I mean, one of my illustrations that I crossed out of here that I did before is just hilariously bad. I mean, there's nothing that comes close, and it takes away from it when you try to put something to it. I mean, a person forgiving you $1 billion debt, I mean, that doesn't come close to what God has done for you. You can maybe figure your way out of that. like not guilty verdict at a trial. When you're guilty, that's happened before. You know, O.J. Simpson, you know, maybe not. You know, like I remember that when I was a kid. You know, I'm not trying to make statements here today. I don't know why I walked into that one. You know, but you can get out of that. You can get out of guilty verdicts. It's not a big thing. Money could buy your way out. Our salvation, it couldn't be bought with money from us. It couldn't be worked out. It can't be manipulated. There's nothing that we could do. So all of these illustrations fall far short. Thankfully, though, that God is rich in mercy. In the Old Testament, we see his mercy abounding, his steadfast love for his people, the Israelites. All throughout, we see his people, right? God saved, rescues them out of Egypt. They get to the desert, and they start complaining, and they're like, hey, it would have been better for us if we were, you know, back in Egypt, if we were still slaves. So immediately, God's people are just like, you know what? God, I don't think you know best. We see his mercy and his love for a stubborn people all throughout the Old Testament. We see his mercy and his love in our life, in our stubbornness at all times too. We need that mercy to be saved from the wrath that we're headed to. If you think back to who you were before you were saved, some of us were made really bad decisions, even by the world's standards. We probably weren't great people. And we could think, yep, I could see God's mercy in my life here. But some of us maybe didn't live horrible lives. You could look at back and think, I did pretty good things. You know, but even all of the pretty good things that you did were all to serve a different God than the God of the Bible. And that's evil. That there is no whitewashing that. And God, his mercy was shown towards us if you're a Christian. Second, God also saves us at the end of verse 4 because of the great love with which he loved us. He is a loving God, again, rooted in who he is. A great love with which he loved us. And notice the past tense in this verse. This doesn't mean that God did love us, but doesn't love us now. No, the great love that God had for us, that the great love that God showed for us is his love expressed through Jesus. In chapters 1, 9 through 10, Paul says that God's will was to unite all things in Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, Christ is the sacrifice, the offering for us to God. And this is obviously not a perfect story or tie-in, but imagine a scenario, which isn't actually that hard now in today's world, but imagine a scenario where there was a pandemic and it killed a lot of people, right? Like, we know a little bit more about pandemics now than, you know, when I originally wrote this. So imagine there's a pandemic and it's killing pretty much everybody, right? Everybody who gets it is dying. It's horribly contagious and you have no shot. So the world starts to line up people and, you know, going to blood centers and be like, we got to find a cure. Like, we think it's so, and somebody has some natural immunity. We've got to find this person. And so everybody starts lining up. Everybody starts going to these centers. Let's get our blood drawn. Let's try to figure this out. So a father and his son, they come up, they go through the line, they're waiting in line with people, hoping that somebody somewhere has something that will save the world, because this is the end, right? We can't survive this. So this father and his son, they get through the line, they both get their blood drawn, they go to the waiting center as they centrifuge this blood down while they wait for it, you know, to see does one of these people have the cure? And the doctors come, and they're happy. They come to the father and the son, and they say, look, we've got some amazing news. We've got some bad news. The amazing news is, sir, your son is immune. His blood has the antidote. His blood has the cure. But he's just a kid. He doesn't have enough, like, to give for us and still live. Your son has to die. It's a story that would... obviously, it can't happen, but it would be something traumatic that we would have to go through. For God, it works different. For God and the Son, the illustration falls apart when you start to look at it different. Jesus wasn't dragged through this. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have one will before creation. even before Adam and Eve sinned. It was no surprise to God. God enacted a plan. A plan of redemption for mankind because God knew that we were dead, right? Once Adam and Eve sinned, we were in trouble. We were separated from God and destined to receive His wrath. So this plan, this redemptive plan, has played out throughout history, and we could read about it in the Old Testament, and we could read about it pointing towards a future Savior, and then we see it culminating in Jesus Christ. It culminates in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. God's plan was to sacrifice His Son and to take the death that all of us deserved from Adam and Eve's sin passed on through us, but God, right? This is where we get to. The entire Old Testament is these verses 1 through 3. And then we see Jesus. So you get the but God. Israel is captive, but God. Israel strays, but God. Israel falls, but God. Jesus is rejected, but God. Christians persecuted, but God. All of this history unfolding according to plan. Josh, dead in his sins, but God. You, dead in your sins, but God. Rich in mercy and love. That is our Father. That is Jesus, right? It's who God is. These two things are the beautiful whys. Why did God, why the but God here? Mercy, love. Now we get to what God did. It's kind of complicated, but stick with me on this because it changes our lives and how we should live. It changes who we are. Verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first thing that this passage says God did is that He made us alive together with Christ. Paul, speaking to Christians, tells them that God has made them alive. They were dead in their sins. Now they were alive in Christ. To be made alive after being dead means that God forgave them all of their sins. They were forgiven and they were released from their slavery of sin. As one scholar put it, delivered from principalities and power. They were given a new heart, a heart of flesh, replacing a heart of stone. And God made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses. Beginning of verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I'm not fully going to flesh this phrase out, but it's very important and comforting phrase for us believers that even when we were dead, Christ died for us. We hadn't done anything deserving at this point. There was nothing, even when we were dead. There was no leading up to it. There's no like, hey, look at that guy down there. He's doing pretty good. You know, we should go, you know, Jesus, go save that guy. He's pretty good right now. It says, even when we were dead, we hadn't done anything deserving, nothing that set us apart from the rest of the world. We were dead, zombies looking no different than the people that we were walking next to. And it says, even when, which tells us that God's love is not conditional. Our salvation is not conditional on our past. It isn't conditional in the present. It isn't conditional on the future. God chose to love us by sending Jesus while we were still enemies. Think about that. While we were still enemies with God, that isn't easy for us to do. It is much easier for us to act with mercy when somebody is kind to us, or at least neutral. You know, it's much harder for us to show mercy to somebody that is actively hating us, that's actively rebelling against us. This world isn't neutral, or it's not just Switzerland floating around, you know, like, hey, you know, we're iffy about God, but hey, we don't, you know, cool. You know, this world is not like that. It hates God. We hated God in our actions before we were saved, even when we were still dead. And despite that fact, despite the fact that we were dead, we manage to actively rebel against God. Our rebellion, our being dead doesn't cause us inaction. It causes active rebellion against God. And we see that despite this, even when we were dead, Christ came down and died for us. The action, again, is on God, not on man. We react to his saving love. Even when dead, he made us alive. And at the end of the verse, Paul inserts this. By grace, you have been saved. Think of this as an exclamation at this point. We get so used to memorizing verses, and we just read this, and you know, by grace you've been saved. Okay, now the next section. But out of here is kind of an interesting spot to be putting this. Read this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's an exclamation. It's an expression of wonderment at this point. Even when you were dead, by grace you have been saved, right? Even when, as a phrase, this was seems to be added in because Paul was, and we should be as well, in awe of what Jesus did for us. Even when this, by grace you have been saved. Even while we were dead in Christ. Even while we were rebels against God, by grace you have been saved. Like, why would he save us? Again, this is where I had a really bad illustration, but it's so weak of an illustration. I mean, at this point, when we're enemies of God, when we're running from God, when we think that we have it figured out, like us, man, you know, however long we've been alive, before we're saved, we're thinking, you know what, God, you know, I don't even know if you exist, but if you do, like, I'm just going to follow me, right? And then when I get, you know, into judgment, you'd be like, hey, you're a pretty good person. I don't care if you loved me, right? Like, we are the world, and we have these ideas about God that are completely wrong, and we make ourselves our own God, and we think that we deserve some sort of grace, but we don't. And you get to see these verses here, even when you were all these things. So no illustration can bridge this gap. I don't have the skills to, like, give you an illustration that makes you think, oh, yeah, I see that. God's infinite love. Grasped it. Got it. Thanks. You know, that's a great tie-in. You know, they're a good office reference or something that really helps hammer this home for you. Right? Like, the best way to hammer this home for you is for you to look at your own lives and to look at how you are and who you are and who you were before Christ and to see how Jesus has saved you and loved you, and God has lavished you with his grace. To compare and contrast God and you. This is the best way to illustrate or to think about who he is and what he's done. If you were to look at chapters 1, verse 8 of Ephesians, it says God has lavished on us. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I don't know about you, but like when I think about God lavishing something on us, I mean, this is an infinite creator. He has no, his resources can't be tapped out, right? Like, if I lavish my money on you, it might not get you that far, right? But when God lavishes his grace on you, when God pours out his love for you, he's an infinite God. He owns everything. He does what he wants, and if he wants to love you and lavish you with love and grace, there's no end to it. You're good. You're not gonna reach the end of his grace, and he's like, ah, I ran out. I gave some of it to Steve over there. You're not gonna run out of that. He's lavishing you with his grace. These verses in verses 1-20, I'm gonna get back to that. So the action, again, I wanted to point out this. The action, again, originates from God. We don't attain the gift. It's given to us. We were dead. Dead men are incapable of making themselves become undead. They are brought to life by the life giver. So now let's put verses 5 and 6 together. Let's put them back together. We kind of deconstructed them. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God made us alive, he raised us, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at go to chapter 1, verse 20. It says this, and that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. These verses fit together. Notice that Christ was raised and seated, and that we were made alive and raised and seated. All past tense. And I think that we get, you know, Christ, right? That happened in the past. Okay, yeah, of course, that happened then. He's seated at the right hand, you know, of the Father now. But I think we tend to think of being made alive as past tense, and being raised and seated in heaven as something that will happen in the future. And that's partially true. It's a yes, but. And I mean, I'm not here, right? Like, it's easy for us, like, it's a hard one to grasp. I'm here, I'm not there with Jesus in heaven, so what's going on here? I'm saved, but I'm here, so how have I been, you know, raised in this? How have I been raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places? How is that already happening? How did that happen in the past? So let me try to unpack it a little bit. Our salvation is an already but not yet dynamic. We are currently justified because of Christ's sacrifice, but we will be justified before all at the judgment seat, right? So you are justified, you will be justified also in heaven. Here's an illustration that I read. A man who is serving time in prison, let's say. A man is serving time in prison, he's not guilty. So his lawyers go to the judge, they talk the judge into declaring him not guilty. So the second that the judge declares this man who's sitting in prison not guilty, he's not guilty. He has been found innocent, and he is by law, he is by his nature there, I guess, like not guilty. However, until the orders to the prison can be walked over to the jail and handed to the guards, he's also still not free. Right, so he's declared free, but yet he's yet to fully experience his freedom. And you could kind of think about that in terms of how we are with God. We are currently adopted children of God, and we will be openly adopted in the future when we're given glorified bodies and welcomed in to the family and the new heaven and the new earth. If you think about sanctification, God views you as perfect. The righteousness of Jesus has been credited to you. God looks at you spotless, but you are being sanctified as well, and you will be given glorified bodies in heaven. So you can kind of see the already but not yet nature. Our inner man is resurrected, and we are seated in heaven in Christ Jesus, and our body will one day be resurrected and seated with Christ in the future. So it's just a summary, but I think if we think of it as an inner man now, outer man future, it gives us a start to be able to try to understand this. So what does it mean? So what? So what? It means that we're citizens of the King. Amen. King Jesus, the King who has his earth as his footstool. And our citizenship of the eternal kingdom, citizenship that we have now been given and will have in the future, gives us certain benefits. We are no longer dead and slaves to our sin or broken from this immoral culture or slaves to this culture. We're no longer under the power of Satan. Our King is infinitely greater than the ruler of the air. We are temples to the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He gives us joy. He makes us to be more like Jesus. He gives and increases the fruit, right? And the Spirit within us, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, right? I think I just repeated. Yeah. He gives us those things, those fruits of the Spirit. Those are just a few of those. So it matters that we're made alive, we're raised, and we're seated in the past tense. It gives us peace in the now. We have been born into God's eternal kingdom, and we can learn to be good citizens and servants to that King today. So our culture has fooled many people. In the intro, I walked you through some of the philosophy that's gaining momentum today. We need to believe in ourselves, seek happiness and fulfillment in ourselves. Some may or may not have bought into that garbage, but are looking for a purpose still, or a meaning, or something to live for, some fulfillment from anything. Anything will do. Just find that, right? We're searching for that. I believe the philosophy pushed by many, many people is dangerous and foolish. We see it running rampant in the LGBT community, if you will. Be true to yourself. Become who you are. Don't let society or people or religion or anything else define who you are. But it's nonsense. And it's naive to think that it is even possible to achieve that. To become who you are is within a culture and context. Here's a thought experiment that I read. Imagine a warrior, you know, in like 1000 AD, a Viking warrior, right? He's a powerful man. He's got these two urges. He wants to kill people, but he also wants to marry another warrior man. He's got these two urges. And in that society, what is becoming who you really are, right? It's elevating the urge to kill people, right? This is what we celebrate in this culture, the ability to kill, right? Like, you are a powerful warrior. You swing an axe like nobody's ever swung an axe before. But this other urge, kill it. Don't even talk about it. Like, become who you are, which is that powerful warrior. But imagine now there's a guy living in today's world in Manhattan. He has two powerful urges, to kill people and to marry a man. Same urges, different time period. One's going to be celebrated in one culture. One's going to be celebrated in the other culture. One's going to be condemned in one culture. The other's going to be condemned in the other culture. People don't become who they are independent of influences. They are not their own moral compasses. It's a lie that the world gives you when you say you could be your true self apart from anything, any other influences. Rather, people in this world are choosing to be their own selves, who the culture tells them to be. Our culture makes a horrible God. Its values are rooted in nothing, in destruction, and it's shaped by dead people. Even if you could achieve the ultimate goal of who you really are, the Bible says that you're dead and that you're enemies of God. You don't want to fulfill that goal of being who you are. You have been, if you're a Christian, you have been transformed from a dead person. Right? If you're not a Christian, you can maybe transform yourself from a dead person to a different type of dead person. So compare to the two worldviews. Become the ultimate you, become who you are, versus die to yourself and serve an eternal God. Become who you are in Christ. Being a Christian is not a me-centered religion. It's God-centered. But the gifts and fulfillment that God gives his children have no equal. The gifts, we oftentimes make idols, and gifts make horrible idols. But if we orient our lives under serving and honoring God, those gifts that he gives us help us to love him all the more. And his gifts know no end. They will be throughout eternity. For those that have not yet been made alive, that are still chasing after anything else, it's simple. Just believe in him and repent. Like, there is no chasing after other things and finding it. Like, you're going to chase and you're going to find, and then that's going to go away, and you're going to chase something else, and it's going to keep happening. I've been in that cycle, and it leads to misery and depression. And even if you find something that makes you pretty happy, eventually it'll catch up to you. When you die and when you have to face the Creator, it catches up. It's easy for us to be incredulous at society today. Look at those dummies and what they believe, right? It's easy for us to look at that and mock and to laugh. Look at that mindset that they have. How could they even think those things? And we can think of ourselves as enlightened Christians. But remember, even when you were dead, by grace you have been saved through faith. You're not here where you are on your own merits. There's no reason for you to be able to stand on a pedestal and laugh and to look at other people and look at you. Why do you believe these things? You're an idiot. I'm a genius. This is from God. It should lead us towards humility instead of hate and disgust towards others. We should have love towards them and remember that we were there as well. And if God had not made us alive, we'd still be there with him. Colossians 3 speaks to those who have been made alive. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that is the answer today to the so what of this passage. Seek the things that are above. And what are the things that are above? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And we could only accomplish those things in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We know what is true and just through the Holy Spirit's guidance as we read God's word, as we pray, as we're convicted of our sin, and as we interact with each other, with other children of God who are walking the same paths as us. We're to engage our minds, our hearts, and our actions in these endeavors as we walk through these. And because we are in the already but not yet stage of our existence, we're still tempted by the things of this world. And I'm willing to bet that you are like me and you struggle with the same things that I've laid out in the philosophy of the culture. Find fulfillment here. Find your happiness here. Chase this. We may not express it like a Disney movie or anybody else in the world, but we exalt ourselves to the number one position oftentimes. We look for fulfillment in other places other than Christ, power, love, friends, work, toys, status, wealth, whatever. If it's an option, we chase it at times. But the Bible lays and says to us to lay up some treasure in heaven. To lay up treasure in heaven. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. I've got no great list of applications for you guys. Every part of our life is affected by the but God in our lives. Every part of it. If I were to ask you, what application would you take from this? If you took 30 seconds, what application would you take from this passage? Think about it. That's your application. That's my cheap way of doing an application here. Like, there are so many directions that this can that you could learn from this and grow from this. So many directions. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you and convict you in this. How do we live in light of the but God? How do we live? How does that affect what we do? When we wake up in the mornings, if we were to remind ourselves, this is who we were, but God. That affects every single decision that we make. Every single decision that we make is oriented under that, in light of that. If it's a decision of I'm going to buy a car. Well, am I being a good steward of God's money? And then am I rejoicing and am I glorifying God when He allows me to have the resources to buy this car? Like, all of that is capable, and all of that is a result of the but God. Before that, we had no chance of worshiping or honoring our Creator and the one who gave us those good gifts. But if we orient our lives under that but God, then everything leads to worship. Everything leads to submission to Him. Everything done in faith at that point, right? The Bible says everything not done in faith is sin. So everything that we do, everything that we're doing, the rejoicing, the loving our wife, the loving our kids, the honoring God at our work, everything is oriented under that but God. So do you live your life for this world? Or do you live your life for the next? Do you operate as a citizen of the one true king or as a citizen of Satan? Are you working on becoming who you are apart from Christ or with Christ? What do you set your mind on every day? Why do we struggle with living for Christ? Why do we struggle to live in light of the beginning of verse 4? But God. Why do we live at times like we're still dead in our sins? Brothers and sisters, we have been raised. We're alive. We're allowed and given the freedom to worship our Creator. You are alive and you're free. You're free to love the most magnificent, holy, powerful, loving being in the universe. So why do we choose to listen to people writing songs and movies in this world? Why do we listen to our neighbors or even ourselves when we're like, hey, I have a really good idea? It's not in the Bible, but you know, I've thought this through and I'm pretty sure I've discovered a new way of thinking and living. Why do we do this to ourselves? Are we failing to believe that Jesus is where we find our fulfillment? Are we failing to believe that Jesus is enough, that Jesus is everything? Our actions say that when we rebel against Him. But I don't want to leave us on that note, because we will fail. We will fail Him. We will rebel. We will have these ideas. But God, God is so gracious. When we are having these struggles, when we're following our own path and God brings us back, that's grace. When God brings us to repentance, that's grace. He orients our lives under Him. So while we struggle, I don't want us to focus on and kick ourselves because, oh, yep, I struggle. I'm a horrible Christian. I'll never be good enough. No, we're not going to ever be good enough. That's the point. So turn to Jesus. Just go to the cross. And our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is infinitely loving. He is infinitely merciful. And when we fail, which we will, He's there, right? Ready for us. But God, reflect on that throughout the week. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. We don't deserve it. We don't fathom how much we don't deserve it. We don't fathom Your infinite holiness and Your infinite goodness. And then even much less comparing it to who we are and that the chasm, Lord. But we thank You for bridging that divide, for giving us Jesus, for that sacrifice, for transferring the righteousness to us. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to live our days worshiping You, thankful. And when we fail, we thank You for Your forgiveness. And help us to come together as a community and push and drag and shove and walk with each other as we try to glorify You, Lord. Amen.